It is start time. Today we will pick up our survey of the Revelation of John, chapter 4. So if you'd turn, please, to the end of the Bible, the Apocalypse of John, or the Revelation of John, chapter 4. Chapter 4 will be our subject for this morning. I will be reading from the New American Standard Update Edition, Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive honor, glory, and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Amen. And so what we have here is another vision. Another vision. When we go back to chapter 1, we see that the Apostle John had a vision. Beginning at verse 9, we read, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" So now we have in chapter 4 the beginning of another vision. The beginning of another vision. And one of the things we have to realize, especially beginning at chapter 4, that we have a particular kind of writing here that is found in other places of the Bible, but not everywhere in the Bible. Some of what we have in the Bible we might call the writing of history. The writing of history. And so, for example, in Luke, and also in Acts, especially Acts, we have history being written. And when history is written, we have reports of things that had happened, and possibly explanations, applications, but primarily a statement of things that have actually taken place. In other places in the Bible, we have what's called poetry. And a great example of poetry would be the Psalms, the Song of Solomon. And so poetry is going to be a little different type of writing style than history. We also have in the Bible what might be called teaching or didactic teaching, where Jesus or someone else is explaining doctrine, setting forth, possibly explaining doctrine. One example of this would be the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of the book of Romans would be example of teaching. And then we have in places in the Bible, we have teaching that contains parables. And that's another kind of writing, typically defined as a earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is something that is not factual. It's not history. It's something that very well could have happened, but it is going to be described to us in order to teach us something about something else, something spiritual. Now, what we have in Revelation, a lot of Revelation is what is sometimes called apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic writing, coming from the word apocalypse. And we find apocalyptic writing in the Old Testament. We find it in the prophet Ezekiel, and we find it in the prophet Daniel and some other places. And what is typical of apocalyptic writing is the use of symbols, lots and lots of symbols in order to set forth a message, in order to state truth. And this is what we have in this second vision, chapter 4 of Revelation. God is going to, through his servant John, give messages by way of symbols, by way of symbols. Symbols are not necessarily pictures or photographs. Symbols are not necessarily pictures or photographs. And so as we read through chapter 4, next week, God willing, chapter 5, we'll see the use of a lot of symbols. So let's take a couple of minutes and kind of skim through the text of chapter 4. And can you identify some symbols that are used here? Say what?
A door.
A door, okay. Excellent, a door. Now, we need to realize that heaven is not closed off to people with a physical door, okay, that can be open and shut. So what does the symbol of a door, what message does that convey? Excellent. Entrance. Okay. Entrance. Now, the entrance that is going to be experienced by John is not entrance into a physical place. All right? Not entrance into a physical place. Because the place that John is going to enter is a place where God is. He's going to enter the presence of God. And so, conveying the idea that going into the presence of God, the symbol of a door is going to be used. All right? Verse 2. What do we have in verse 2? Well, also in verse 1, we have a trumpet. A trumpet is a musical instrument, and it makes a very distinct, powerful, loud sound. And how is this symbol used in this particular case? Well, we have mention of this in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, of a trumpet in connection with what Jesus Christ is going to reveal. And so in this particular case, the idea of a trumpet is the idea of something that is going to be very noticeable, very loud, very clear, very forceful.
I was going to say it's also something
calls your attention to it. So it's like fast in the morning. And you need to get up.
Exactly. An attention getter. That is correct. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks as no human speaks. There used to be a commercial on television. Charles Schwab, I think, had that. Was it Charles Schwab?
E.F.
Hutton. It was a commercial for a group that managed people's money. And the main idea there is that when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens, and they should listen because it's very, very important. Yes. And then we come down to verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. Throne is used, I believe, 38 times in the book of Revelation, and it's going to be used 17 times in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So it's something, it is a symbol that's going to be repeated over and over and over again. We cannot see this throne standing as a piece of furniture. All right? We can't see it as a piece of furniture. Why? Because God does not need, God is a spirit, right? Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, so forth and so on. God does not need a big, elaborate, comfortable, supportive chair to sit on in order to do the things that he does. But throne, the idea of a throne, especially during the time when this was written, meant a whole lot to people. Because the idea of a throne was a symbol of what? All of that. Power, authority. Okay? And so in the United States today, we don't have anyone that I know of residing on a throne, although some politicians may think they do. But if we lived in the United Kingdom, we have the Queen, and she does have a throne. Okay? And you can see a picture of it. You might even be able to weasel in and actually see it. But anyway, throne. So this represents authority. This represents power. And people that have studied and know a lot more about chapter 4 than I do have said that this is an indicator of sovereignty, of sovereignty. Sovereignty of the one who sits on it. What is sovereignty? What is meant by sovereignty?
Complete control, wisdom. It's a combination of wisdom, control, ability to execute, all of those.
Exactly right. So the one who is seated on this throne is the one who is in full, complete control. Full, complete control. And as we go to the end, we read, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." And so we have this idea of sovereignty here involving God's creation of the universe, sustaining, guiding, directing, and so forth and so on. And so this vision that John has is a vision about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Now, this is a little premature, but I'll ask it anyway. Why at this time is there going to be a real strong depiction of God as sovereign ruler of heaven and earth? Why? Well, because what we're going to see in the very near future as we work through this, we're going to see all kinds of difficulties, problems, and troubles, and God's wrath, and so forth and so on. And so this is going to be a reminder that above and beyond all human events, there is the God who sovereignly rules over all things. And I think regardless of what your position is on the book of Revelation, whether it is primarily speaking of future events once we get to chapter 4, or events that have already taken place, or events that circle, that come and go and come and go, regardless of all of this. One of the reasons that this book is written is to give people who are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, to give them comfort. To give them comfort. Now, how would knowing that God is on the throne, sovereignly ruling over all things, how would that give us comfort? Okay? I lost my job last week. My daughter was hit and killed in an automobile accident. My son was arrested for possession of controlled substances. I've lost my savings as a result of bad investments. Or any number of other things. These are not directly necessarily what we might call persecutions for righteousness' sake, but these are difficulties, these are troubles, all right? Difficulties and troubles. How would a message, a vision about the sovereignty of God be of any use or any help to us?
We don't lose hope.
Knowing God allowed it, He will provide and sustain us.
The bad things that come into our lives ultimately come as a result of God's most wise and holy providence. Providence is the word that was used by Christians. Providence is the word that was used by Christians, especially back during the Reformation, for God carrying out, bringing to pass His plan. His plan. And in this world, there are a lot of bad things that happen. A lot of bad things that happen to the saints. And what we're going to see as we get into chapter 6, 7, and 8, that there's going to be a lot of persecution. A lot of persecution, persecution for righteousness' sake, upon the Christians. And what are the Christians to do? Well, first and foremost, they are to remember that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who is in control. In other words, these things are things that do not occur or happen as a part, something that is apart from God's knowledge or apart from God's providence. These things are brought to pass in this world ultimately by God, and they are brought to pass first and foremost for His glory, and second of all for our good. Yes?
I understand.
Good question. Well, first of all, we've got to evaluate our lives. And one of the things that we find a couple of places in the New Testament is periodically we're to give ourselves a spiritual checkup. We're to make our calling and election sure. We're to examine our lives. Tonight we have the Lord's Supper, for example. And one of the things that we're called upon to do before we partake of the Lord's Supper is we are to examine ourselves. And by the grace of God, hopefully, we should be aware of some kind of sin that we are practicing. We should be aware of some kind of sin that we are practicing. And if we are practicing some sort of sin, well, we need to go on our knees to the throne of grace and ask for His grace to repent of this, to make a real, sure, full repentance. Other times, bad things happen as a result of what might be called simply living in a sinful world. What sometimes in these modern movies is called collateral damage. It's collateral damage. And we have the instance in the Gospels where we got a blind man, and the question is asked, why is this man blind? Because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents? And the answer that is given, neither, okay? It has to do with something else. So exactly why bad? There's not, I believe, anyone that can make a one-on-one correspondence. Okay? I burned the roast. We don't have anything else for dinner. We're out of money. And I guess I must have done something sinful this morning or yesterday, and that's why the roast burnt. Okay? You know, my brakes went out. My wife and I are sitting inside our house, minding our own business. She's trying to take a nap. I think I'm reading. And all of a sudden, we get a knock on our door. Sarah opens the door. She yells at me to come, and I come, and I go outside, and I look in the front end of my car, which is sitting in my driveway on my private property. The whole bumper, the front of the bumper, had been ripped, punctured, so forth and so on. A guy trying to deliver shingles to the neighbor next door brought in a very, very large truck, and he was watching one of the power lines above, so he does not have issues with that, and he sideswiped my vehicle. And then I took a look at that, and I got upset because I know, one, this is going to cost me money, two, it's going to cost me time, and three, there's going to be aggravation and trouble and difficulty. And you know what? I was right on almost all of those, okay? Insurance companies are in business, what? Not to pay claims, right? And so I got to jump through all these hoops. Eventually it gets fixed. But can I say that that happened as a result of I got mad at my wife and I said something I shouldn't have said that morning? Maybe, maybe not. You know? But the point of the matter is, there will be persecution. And the persecution will come through the throne of Caesar, through the encouragement often of the Jews or directly from the Jews. There's going to be this time of real tough persecution. Even if you are a dispensationalist and you're going to view chapters 6 through 19, the middle of 19, as an earthly tribulation that is future, there's still, there are going to be some real bad times for the people of God. And the first and foremost thing that we need to do when we are in, as one of my policeman friends used to say, when you're up to your behind, he didn't use that word, and elbows and alligators, what's the first thing that you should do? Well, you should think about God. God is the one who is ruling on his throne. Okay? And this is not happening apart from God's sovereign rule over all things. And for those of us that love God, and if your heart has been regenerated, you really do trust God. There are days when that trust, you know, wanes away. I understand that. We do have moments of breakdown, but we got to trust God. And God has said what? That all things work together for good for those that love God, for those that are the called according to his purpose. And so whatever happens to us, I mean, it is for the good of the church, the good of us, and the good of the revelation of God's glory. And so, again and again and again, we've got to go back to this. The Lord God rules. He reigns. What is it? Psalm 99. That is the first couple of verses of Psalm 99. Very, very plain. God is the one who is ruling and controlling. And so, immediately I was in the Spirit. This is some kind of a supernatural experience. Verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now, we're going to get very little information about the one sitting on the throne. For the next few verses, we're going to have an attempt to make the invisible God visible to us creatures through the use of symbols, okay? And that is going to have its limitations. That is going to have its limitations. But there will be a couple of ideas here that are useful, very, very useful, very powerful, and very clear. And so, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis. Some of you may have a different word here other than sardis. Who has a King James or a New King James? And what do you have?
Ruby.
Ruby. in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And so we have three stones and a rainbow used here as symbols to communicate something about God. And what is it, or communicate something about the one who is seated on the throne, and we know from the context and the rest of the Bible that this is God. John has been supernaturally transported, to use a term from Star Trek, transported or brought into the presence of Almighty God, okay, in the heavenly tabernacle or temple. And what can he do in describing God? What kind of words can be used? Well, the words that he's using here indicate symbols, and we have the symbol of a jasper stone. Now, this probably is a reference to a diamond. This is probably a reference to a diamond. In Revelation chapter 21, we have reference to diamonds. And a jasper stone could be an opal, or it could be a diamond. Most likely it is reference here to a diamond. And then Sardis would be a ruby. So diamonds, rubies, and there is a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So we have three stones being used here. Now, all three of these stones were part of the breastplate of the priest in the Old Testament. How significant that is, I don't know. People talk about it. But these three stones are what? Wonderful, beautiful, precious, very, very valuable stones, right? And so these are indications. When we talk about the glory of God, the word glory from the Hebrew word comes from a Hebrew word that basically means heavy. Okay? Something that is heavy as opposed to lightweight. Something that is significant. Something that is extremely valuable. And of the stones that we have in this world, what stones are there that are more valuable, more beautiful, more glorious or wonderful than diamonds, rubies, and emeralds? I'm told now emeralds are more expensive. A good emerald is more expensive than a diamond, a good cut diamond. So these stones are being used to indicate something about the one who sits on the throne, and that is, this is the wonderful, the glorious person who rules sovereignly the created world. And then we have a reference here to rainbow. We go back to Genesis chapter 9, and we read that the rainbow was a sign that God used to remind everyone that he's not going to destroy this world again until all of his people have been saved from their sins. Now, the rainbows that we see in this world are arc-shaped, okay? They're not a complete circle, as we have here, reference here. But this is something that surrounds God, and the indication here most likely is that the one who sits on this throne is a faithful covenant-keeping person. A faithful covenant-keeping person. And so John is going to have this vision of heaven. God is seated on the throne of authority and sovereign rule. And his nature is wonderful and glorious and valuable. And then around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. A lot of discussion about the 24 elders sitting on the 24 thrones. Ned Stonehouse, a number of years ago, was a New Testament scholar, very well-known, respected New Testament scholar that taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he wrote a paper arguing that these were either cherubim or seraphim angels, a higher exalted number of angels. Most people today have said that he made a mistake and he's not right, and I I think so. This is a reference to elders, coming from the Greek word for a presbytery. And there's nowhere that I know of in the Bible where an angel is referred to as someone who is sitting on thrones or someone that has golden crowns. So I think this is a reference to a collection of people, 24. Some say that this is 12 would be the 12 sons of Israel and the 12 apostles. Some say this is a reference to those who represent the tribulation saints. I'm not sure. But what is more important here is we have a group of people in heaven and they're doing something. And what are they doing? Well, we're going to see that they are worshiping, they're praising God. Verse 5, out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so we have here something that could correspond to the tabernacle and the seven lamps that were in the tabernacle. Possibly that is the reference. I'm inclined to think that this is a reference to the complete work of the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to the complete work of the Holy Spirit. We saw earlier that the seven spirits is to be understood as the Holy Spirit. We saw that, I believe, in chapter 3. And so I think this is a reference to the complete work of the Holy Spirit in sending forth light in this world through the work of inspiring the Holy Scriptures. That's what I think. If I'm wrong on that, okay, it's not going to make a large difference in the total interpretation of this. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Again, a lot of discussion about what this is. Some people think it's the bowls that were used to wash with in the tabernacle. Others think that it was the layer between the heavens and the earth, the firmament mentioned back in the beginning of Genesis. When we go to Revelation chapter 13, we see that the beast will arise out of the sea, out of the sea. And so some people think that this is probably a reference to those who are in rebellion against God. And the throne of God here is over those who are in rebellion against him. Probably. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. A lot of discussion about these four living creatures. When we go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, we have reference to creatures that are very similar to this. And on the basis of Ezekiel chapter 10, people have said that the creatures referred to in Ezekiel chapter 1 are angels, either cherubim or seraphim, a higher level of angels. And we see that in these four living creatures, they have eyes in the front and behind them, not indicating that they are omniscient, that they see everything, but indicating that certainly they are aware of all kinds of things that are going on. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Probably this is simply an indication that these creatures represent, these angelic creatures represent all created beings on earth. All created beings on earth. Now, what are the elders and the creatures doing? What are they doing? They are worshiping God. They are worshiping God. And so, verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is, and who is to come. And so this vision that John has of heaven is the vision of worshiping God. The sovereign God enthroned above the earth, being worshiped by the created things. Typically, what people say here is that this is an indication of the most important thing that any created thing can do, and that is worship God. Worship God. And God is to be worshipped because He is holy. And it is stated three times here that He is holy. In Hebrew, to state something three times, that's done to emphasize. Holy, holy, holy. And of course, we see this when we look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, a reference there is made again to God as the holy, holy, holy one. Back in the late 90s, people were coming out with the idea that when we look at the character of God, what kind of being God is, there is a core attribute, a fundamental or basic attribute. And that is love. And so the most important thing about God that we could ever say is that God is love. Well, I'm not sure how they come to this conclusion. If we believe that there is such a thing as a core attribute of God, and we're going to determine it on the basis of how many times God's love or the love of God or something related to love and God occurs in the Bible, then certainly the references we have in the Bible to the holiness of God far, far outnumber those references to the love of God. And so, if you want to say that there is such a thing as a core attribute of God, then the candidate for that would be God's holiness. God's holiness. And God's holiness involves what? Well, it involves His perfection, His moral perfection. It involves His absolute separation from anything that is evil or anything that is bad. And so, one of the things that is the center of this worship that is taking place in heaven is the statement, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And the Lord God is the Almighty. He is the Almighty One. Now, Almighty has reference to the ability of God to do anything that is within His holy nature. And sometimes people ask the question, well, can God do anything? And if that is answered, yes, God can do anything, well, then people say, well, can God sin? Well, no, God cannot sin. Well, then God cannot do anything. Well, no, God is almighty. God is all-powerful. God can do anything in the sense in which He can do anything that is compatible with His nature. And so there are two things that the Bible says that God cannot do. What are those two things? Well, God cannot lie, and God cannot deny Himself. And so the idea of Almighty is not unlimited. God can do anything, but it has to be qualified with God can do anything that is within His holy nature, within His holy nature. And so what we see here are these living creatures worshiping God. Verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to God who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. Worthy are You, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of You will they exist and were created. And so we see the 24 living creatures also engaged in the worship of God. The worship of God. Now, some people say that this is a vision of heavenly worship, And this vision of heavenly worship is to correspond, not in every aspect and detail, but is to generally correspond to the worship which the people of God are to be engaged in. Generally, it is to correspond to the worship that we are to be engaged in. And I think that's correct. I think that is true. Now, whenever worship is taking place, there is the worship of someone, the worship of something. And what we see here in this vision is that the worship that is going on in the presence of God is the worship of God. God is the object of worship. He is the one that is worshiped. And often, I get the impression, and if I'm wrong, that's good, that's right. But often I get the impression that in modern American evangelical churches in America today, when a worship service is set up, the worship service is set up often with tremendous concern for pleasing the people that are there, for capturing the interest and making comfortable the unbelievers that are visitors. The worship that we see going on in the presence of God is worship that is designed to be for God, to exalt God. The focus is God. We also see that the worship that is going on in heaven is corporate worship. There's lots and lots of emphasis these days on people having their quiet time, people having their private worship, maybe even family worship. These things are good. These things are appropriate. These things are profitable. But in the presence of God in heaven, what we have described for us here is corporate worship. The worship of the people of God, the worship of these heavenly beings, the 24 elders, I think simply representing here the elect of God, those that are saved, the redeemed. And so we have this corporate worship. And we are told in the New Testament when the corporate worship is taking place, then and there we have what? The special presence of Almighty God. And so our first thought when it comes to worship is something that is to be corporate, is to be with the people of God. And when it comes to the importance, of worship, I'll simply ask the question, what could be more important, what could be more significant in the life of a creature than the worship, the correct worship of the living and true God? Could there be anything that's more important than that? I don't think so. I can't imagine. And so what we see in this heavenly vision of John, we see the sovereign God that is being worshipped for who he is. Now, we need to be careful. There's nothing that any created thing can do that will contribute to the greatness, the wonder, the glory of God. Okay? God is in and unto himself all glorious, all powerful, almighty, eternal, holy, all of these things. So when we encounter this language of giving glory to God or praising to God, we cannot think of it in terms of making God more glorious or making God more wonderful than what he already is. On the other hand, though, we are to reflect the glory that God has, and we do it in terms of our confession of who he is, and we see the confession here. We also see the humility here, and that the living creatures that are mentioned, they have six wings. These creatures are going to be, from this passage and other passages, they're going to use two of their wings to cover their face, two of their wings to cover their feet, and they're going to, in other words, acknowledge their humility before Almighty God. And those that are the the elders here, they're going to cast their gold crowns down at the feet of the throne of Almighty God, indicating what? That whatever power and authority and wonder they have, it's nothing in comparison to God. And whatever power and glory and wonder they have, it has been derived from God, and that they are confessing that God is the one who has placed them where they are and who has made them what they are. And so we see a lot of things about heavenly worship that should be incorporated into earthly worship. And I'm out of time. There are more things that can be said, but I am out of time. So, the thing to take with us is this. John is telling us for sure that God Almighty controls this world, and everything that happens is within his control, and we are to take comfort for this because he loves his people, and all things that take place for the good of his people and for his glory. And that the most important thing that we can be engaged in is the public worship of God, which we're going to hear in a few minutes as soon as I stop talking. So let's pray. Father, we ask that our worship of you this morning would be acceptable to you, that it would be in spirit and in truth, it would be from our hearts, that we would show humility, that we would be those who cheerfully, joyfully acknowledge you as the Lord, the sovereign Lord of all things, the creator, the preserver of all things. Our life is in your hands, and we pray, Father, that you would do with us as you please. In Jesus' name, amen.